Ask you to turn to 1 Peter, chapter 3. My mind is full bore now on adoption and family. So we're going to have to code back now to 1 Peter chapter 3 in preparation for tomorrow. I plan to speak about adoption in the morning service and about parenting in adult Bible fellowship or Sunday school, whatever you call it here. So looking forward to that. But let's toggle back to husbands and wives. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's jump in right where we left off, where the Word of God says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, we've already pointed out in our last session that Peter is writing to a group of Christians whom he calls elect exiles. They're elect in that God the Father has chosen them to salvation. God the Spirit has called them to salvation. And God the Son has secured their salvation through His work on the cross. But these same Christians are also exiles because they're not at home in this world, but are instead facing pressures of various kinds, which we already identified last time as the pressures are the mighty hand of God that is pressing down upon them to accomplish something in their lives. And one of the pressures that they're facing is the arena that is marriage. Specifically, some of the women were married to unbelieving husbands. But even if that's not your situation, marriage is still an arena to both experience and respond to God's grace, because we all bring sin into our marriage. And on top of all of that, since we do marriage in a broken world, it becomes an arena where we must experience the grace of God and also reflect the grace of God. Now, that's sort of review of everywhere we've been this morning. But let's push the ball a little bit further now. The grace of God has been a theme already for Peter in his letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." Peter tells us that the salvation of our souls through the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, that this grace is ours. And so if you're a believer, you have been graced, past tense, in your life. If you've received the message of the gospel, you have been graced. But notice how else Peter describes grace, not just as something that we have received in the past, but in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So not only is the salvation of our souls grace, okay, think past, but here Peter tells us that when Jesus returns, for us it will be more grace. It will be more grace when Jesus comes. And in the meanwhile, we've already read 1 Peter 5:5, that God opposes the proud, but He gives presently grace to the humble. So believers, we've been grace in the past. When Jesus returns in the future, it will be more grace. And in the present, God will give us current, sustaining grace, enabling grace in the present. And so Peter ends his epistle with this same theme. He says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And so Peter's basically saying this: everything I've written to you has been a declaration of the true grace of God. Everything that I've written to you has been an exhortation about living in light of that grace. You now who have heard the message of God's true grace, stand firm in it. And so this means that his instructions to both husbands and wives, that these are somehow connected to this same grace of God. It means that the grace that converts us demands a response in our lives today. It means that the grace that God continues to pour out in our lives, that this grace will change the way we live as husbands and wives. And so we've given three directives to the wives born out of the text. I'd like now to give two directives very quickly to the husbands, again, born out of this text and really understood as responses to God's grace. If you've received God's grace, respond this way. And so notice 1 Peter 3:7. Forgot to put it up there. So if you're in the passage, 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This first directive is very simple. Know your wife. Know your wife. Very literally, this command could be translated as, husbands, live together with your wife according to knowledge. Husbands, live together with your wife according to knowledge. A young man was coming of age and considering his upcoming marriage to the love of his life. His father pulled him aside for a special man outing and desired to convey a piece of important wisdom to him just before his special wedding day. And his father said, "Remember this always, my son. The sooner you understand that you will never understand women, the easier your life will be." And our culture jokes about the impossibility of understanding women. Notice, though, that our God is not commanding that men understand all women, but in this text, God is commanding that we know our wives, that we know them personally and thoroughly and intimately, that we know both their desires and we know their struggles. And the implication then seems to be that our relationships with our wives are going to be shaped by that knowledge of them and shaped for the better. I remember when Emily and I first started our relationship, I wanted nothing more than to know everything about her. What she likes, what makes her laugh, what makes her cry, if she can tolerate watching football, what her biggest fears are, what her favorite dessert is, what her biggest spiritual struggles are, where she most needs prayer, how she wants to serve the Lord, her favorite style of clothing and jewelry. I could go on. I wanted to learn as much about her as I could. And men, perhaps you once pursued the same thing. You just wanted to know so much about your love. But let me ask you, has the pursuit of knowing your wife ended? Or has it been paused? Has it grown forgotten? We understand that marriage is not ultimately designed for our happiness, but rather for our godliness. I want you to notice, though, men, how dwelling with your wife according to knowledge, how seeking to know them, lends itself to both your ongoing Christ-likeness and her ongoing Christ-likeness. It works for both of you. We are to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, which includes knowledge of our particular wife's desires. As you understand her desires, if it is biblically permissible as a desire, and if it is in your power to meet it, you should endeavor to meet that desire, even if it's difficult. In this way, husbands, we have the opportunity to model the sacrificial love of Jesus when we sacrifice our desires for her desires. That's a tangible way we live out, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for her. It was a self-sacrificing love. So when I sacrifice my desire for my wife's desire, or when you sacrifice your desire for your wife's desire, it's part of the denying yourself that Jesus spoke so much about. And in this way, marriage can be a tool for us as husbands to grow into the likeness of Christ. And it's not because all of our desires are necessarily being met, but it's because we are seeking to meet the desires of our wives. And in this way, life becomes increasingly less about us, and marriage is the arena for that to happen. Doesn't that sound a little bit like humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, as we've been talking about in Peter? But dwelling with your wife according to knowledge also means not just that you know her desires and her likes, but it also means that you know her weaknesses and you know her sinful propensities as well. You know what sets her off. You know how she's prone to react in sinful ways given certain circumstances. You know what sorts of sinful anxieties she's prone to carry. You know that maybe she's capable of being sharp with her words or whatever it may be. In this way, man, you have been called to gently and lovingly and humbly and with use of the Word of God to help your wife grow in these areas. In this way, your love would resemble Jesus' love for his church yet again, because we read after that he loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So husbands, if we will pursue knowing our wives, and if we will then live according to that knowledge, then we will have the opportunity to sacrifice our desires in order to meet her desires and therefore become like the Savior. That's for our sanctification. But if we will live with our wife according to knowledge, we will also have the opportunity to help push them to be more like Jesus by helping them and encouraging them through their weaknesses and their sinful propensities. And that will be both for yours and her sanctification. And both of those come about in the arena that is marriage. Husbands, when we seek to know our wives. At our church, we have Lakewood Lessons. Lakewood Baptist Church, Lakewood Lessons. Do you have anything like that here? Do you phrase your applications anything? Could we call them like Lessons for the Hill? I hear you call this place the Hill often. So Lessons for the Hill, okay? Lesson for the Hill number one. In order to know our wives, husbands, we must spend time with our wives and actually converse with them. Some of you are thinking, well, thank you, Captain Obvious. I didn't need to come to a conference to hear that. But maybe it's not so obvious anymore. We have more gadgets than ever, but we are busier than we have ever been. It's so easy to come home and to take the time that should be devoted to our wives and to devote it instead to catching up on emails or conversing, not with her, but with your iPhone. Husbands, take time to talk to your wives. Ask questions. Ask about the day. Ask her what she's been reading in the Bible. And let me encourage you also to plan some date nights. They don't need to be expensive, but they do need to happen. Husbands, if we will live with our wives according to knowledge, we cannot afford to live two separate lives. And we can't merely exist in the same house. This means that we can't afford to go into our man caves every Saturday from 11 a.m. when the first kickoff happens and stay there until 11 p.m. when the last whistle blows. We can't live our lives like that. We can't afford to spend every off day on the golf course or in our boat. We can't afford to tie up every night of our week with our sports leagues or our hobbies. We actually must spend time with our wives. Lesson for the hill number two. Husbands and wives need to know the difference between a want and a need. Husbands and wives need to know the difference between a want and a need. Husbands, I said if we will know our wives, we're going to learn what some of their desires are. And because we love our wives, we should want to meet desires when they're appropriate and when it's in our power to meet them. But for this to work out well, we need to know what the difference is between a want and a need, don't we? And ladies, in order for you to guard your expectations, you would do well to know the difference also. So biblically speaking, what are our needs? Well, physically, we need food, water, clothing, shelter. Christ doesn't deny that these are needs. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Okay, these are genuine needs, food, water, clothing, shelter. But biblically speaking then, what are wants? What are wants? Well, from a spiritual perspective, let's back up to needs for a second. We have spiritual needs too. We need to be justified, sanctified, glorified. We need God to do these things and enable these things. Okay, so we can speak truly of needs when we're talking about physical needs like food, water, shelter. Spiritual needs like I need God to save me. I need Him to continue that work of salvation as He sanctifies me. Those are truly needs. But biblically speaking, what are wants? Simply, wants are everything else. Respect. Feeling loved. Physical intimacy, time together, these are all good and even right, but they're wants, not needs. And so a Christian husband is to dwell with his wife according to knowledge, and in doing this, he should seek to meet his wife's desires as he is able. This is good. In fact, Paul speaks about this as being just the way things are in a marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:33, he just states it as a fact. This is how marriage is, that the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. But since things like respect and feeling loved and feeling appreciated and physical intimacy and time together and special trips, since these are wants and not needs, this means, wives, you can function according to God's design without your wants being met. Husbands, you can function according to God's design without your wants being met. So husbands that live with their wives according to knowledge should try to meet wants, but wives must keep needs and wants in their proper places. And so that also keeps you from wrongfully elevating your husband as someone who's responsible ultimately to meet needs, because only God can meet your needs. Lesson for the hill number three. Husbands and wives must fulfill their biblical roles unconditionally. This means, husbands, we can't have this attitude of, I will sacrifice my desires for my wife's desires, but only if she's following my leadership recently. And wives, you can't have this attitude of, I'll submit to my husband's leadership, but not until he starts making some better efforts to know me. Well, look back through these 1 Peter 3 verses and see if you can find one place where the husband's role is dependent upon the wife's gentle submission, or if the wife's role is contingent upon the husband's sacrificial love. And as you're looking back through the text, you're not going to find such conditionality. There are no contingencies in the text. If both spouses had that sort of perspective, we would never see any growth in a marriage. Our responsibilities are based on God's command, not how good my spouse is at being a husband or a wife. Men, number two, not just know your wife, but number two, let's keep it simple. Honor your wife. Know your wife and honor your wife. That's what Peter says in verse 3, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. What does it mean for husbands to honor their wives? It means that husbands are to value and respect their wives. Just as God saw Adam's condition and prepared Eve as a gift for him, so every married man has received a gift from the Lord in his wife, and this gift must be honored. One of the sins that afflicts men in almost every culture is the sin of physical abuse of women. And our culture is no exception. Let's be clear and direct. Physical abuse of women is a perversion and a reversal of God's intended role for men. It is inexcusable. God created the man to use his strength to be the protector within a marriage. Adam proclaimed to Eve in Genesis 2:23, we've discussed it earlier this morning, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Remember, this was a pledge from Adam to Eve that he would protect her and treat her with the same level of care as he treats his own body. Men, we have been wired by God to be the protectors of our wives. One man writes this, a preacher, he says this, if there is a sound downstairs during the night, and it might be a burglar, you don't say to your wife, this is an egalitarian marriage, so it's your turn to go check it out. I went last time. And I mean that even if your wife has a black belt in karate. After you've tried, she may finish off the burglar with one good kick to the solar plexus. But you better be unconscious on the floor or you're no man. That's written on your soul, brother, by God Almighty. Big or little, strong or weak, night or day, you go up against the enemy first. I like preachers like that, don't you? But I think he gets it right. I think he gets this right. Where that's part of honoring our wives. The text says that we're to honor our wives as they are the weaker vessel. Well, what does Peter mean by weaker vessel? Does he mean that wives are weaker mentally? Certainly not. Does he mean that they're weaker emotionally? Some may argue that their typical emotional tenderness is a weakness, but that's really a matter of perspective, isn't it? Peter is simply stating the fact that, generally speaking, men are physically stronger than women. There are certainly exceptions, and that there are some really strong women and some really puny men, but all things being equal, most men are stronger than most ladies. And so there's a high probability that the husbands to whom Peter is writing, that these men could simply exert their physical dominance over their wives and get the desired results. But rather than overpowering our wives, Peter commands us to honor our wives, to value and respect them as the gifts from God that they are. Men, a great application of honoring your wife is how you speak about her to others, and especially how you do so in public settings. It's no honor to speak critically of your wife to others. She should never be the punchline of your jokes. Her blunders should not be the fuel for the laughing frenzy of others. Rather, you should take every opportunity to praise her virtue, to compliment her beauty, to speak of her love for Christ, and to elevate the work that she does for your family, inside and or outside the home. Your lips, as you speak of your wife, you should show her that you honor her with how you speak of her. Peter gives us at least three reasons to honor our wives. The reasons aren't parallel, but they're reasons nonetheless. Why should husbands honor their wives? Very quickly, notice in the text that husbands and wives are both vessels. Husbands and wives are both vessels. The wife is the weaker vessel, verse 7 says. But throughout the scripture, this word for vessel, it's used of a jar or a container. In Acts 9, the Lord told Ananias that Paul was a chosen vessel. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that God has chosen to display the glory of the gospel in us in clay vessels or earthen vessels. But notice that Peter does not say that the wife is a vessel, but that the husband is something else, something better than a vessel. No, they're both vessels. While the husband is physically stronger, Peter nevertheless implies that both husbands and wives are vessels. Both of them are created by God. Therefore, husbands must honor their wives. He gives a second reason. Christian husbands and Christian wives are both heirs of grace. They're both heirs of grace. I think you see that in the text. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Husbands, the text says that you are spiritual co-inheritors with your wives. In other words, you have the same spiritual standing and the same future as your wife. Salvation blessings do not flow from you to her. Rather, they flow from Christ to you both. And we understand that an heir stands to inherit something of worth in the future, right? Peter says that husbands and wives are both heirs together of the grace of life. So there is a future grace that both believing husbands and believing wives stand to inherit. And we actually already read about that, didn't we? Prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when Jesus returns, it will be grace for the believers. We will be glorified. Our battle with sin will be over. We will be with Christ from that point forward, and it will only get better, and it will last for eternity, which is why Peter says that we have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Ultimately, this inheritance is the inheritance of the new earth that we read about in Revelation 21 and 22, where God will dwell with us. And there will be no more crying, no more curse, no more pain. Christian, that's our inheritance. We get God, and we get Him for all eternity. Not too long ago, Emily and I purchased a new car. It was actually a sad day. We had outgrown our SUV. Now we have all of these children. And so we had to take the plunge and buy the humiliating, dreadful minivan. All right, no stickers on the back of ours. I have standards, all right? No stickers. Anyway, we plunge into the minivan world. And after tireless negotiation, we finally struck a deal. And during the closing, we were asked whose name should be on the title. Of course, this signifies ownership of the vehicle. And we opted that both of our names would be on the title, signifying that we own the vehicle jointly. But the very next question was, do you want an and title or would you like an or title? In other words, do you want a future transaction involving this vehicle to require just one of your signatures or both of your signatures? If we desire to sell the vehicle in the future, do we want both of us to have to be there, or is just one of us sufficient? And title or title? Folks, when it comes to the spiritual inheritance of husbands and wives, when it comes to everything God is going to pay, if you will, in the future in fulfillment of His promises to us, Peter wants us to realize that the paperwork reads and. Husbands and wives share in the inheritance of future spiritual blessings. Because our wives stand as our spiritual co-inheritors in Christ, we must give them honor. The last reason that Peter gives is a consequence. Why should you honor your wives? Well, you're both vessels. You're co-inheritors. The third reason is that failure to do so may interrupt our prayer life. It says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter is teaching us that if we do not live properly with our wives, that it so grieves the Lord that he may look down, as it were, on his relationship with us, and he may hit the pause button. Pause. Why would God pause his relationship with a husband in that way? Well, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. In other words, God lovingly rebukes and corrects his children when they err, so that they may be restored to a place of obedience and submission to God. And if we do not submit to this plan that he has for marriage, if we do not live with our wives according to knowledge, if we do not honor them, the Lord may put our prayer life on pause. One man puts it this way: so concerned is God that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their wives that he interrupts his relationship with them when they are not doing so. No Christian husband should presume to think that any spiritual good will be accomplished by his life without an effective ministry of prayer. And so, husbands, if your prayer life being paused is no big deal to you, that speaks volumes of where you're at with your walk with Christ right now. I mean, are you praying for the salvation of your children and grandchildren? And God's going to pause those prayers if you're not living with your wife in this honoring way according to knowledge? Shouldn't that bother you? Are you praying for help as you face daily temptation? And God's going to pause that if you're not living with your wife properly? Are you holding the ropes for missionaries on the field that you've said, I'll pray for you, I love you, may the word of God run quickly through your work, and God's going to pause that prayer because of how you're living with your wife? Does that bother you? The entire phrase, that your prayers may not be hindered, it presupposes, men, that we have prayer lives, and that seeing our prayers answered is important to us. And it presupposes that you believe that you need God's daily help to lead your family in the way that God has designed. Man, how many of us are up to be the leader in the marriage that God has given us in our own strength? None of us is. We all need God. And not having a proper prayer life betrays our pride. Not having a prayer life means not having any spiritual ambition or agenda for our family. And not having an agenda for your family means that you can't possibly be leading according to God's design. And so today, men, is a day when we need to come before God. We need to recognize that it is his mighty hand in our lives that has us in marriage, which is an arena where we need to cry out and say, God, I need your help. God, I need your strength. God, I need your grace. Please don't pause my prayers for how I've lived with my wife. Today, I turn from that, and I turn to you. I'm going to be speaking with my wife later today. And God, I want to be the kind of leader that reflects your grace in my home, so please give me the strength. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning of just setting time aside to consider your word about family. We focused this morning on marriage. We've discussed raising children. We've discussed the realm of adoption. Lord, we recognize, even in conclusion, that marriage, that family, is not an opportunity for us to showcase our goodness or our accomplishments, but that it's an arena for us to experience your grace. And if we showcase anything, it's a showcasing of your grace that's at work. Thank you for meeting with us. Lord, help us to internalize now the word that we've heard. May we not merely be hearers of your word, but may we be doers as well. In Christ's name, amen.